anybody in the church that doesn't take a position on Genesis 6, it's a foundational thing that opens your eyes to the Bible, the reality of what took place in Noah's time and what's taking place now.
We agree with these quotes. Therefore, we need to understand Genesis 6, 1 through 4. For example, he says, we can't give up on the foundation of the Bible as truth when we try to argue apologetics. People don't understand these topics because pastors are not teaching it. The attack is on the Word of God right from the serpent in the garden. Did God really say? He says, there's no neutral position. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. Churches are teaching all kinds of view on Genesis 1 through 11, and that's not good. I'm agreeing and saying, take what you are saying and apply it to Genesis 6 to understand how important it is to fight for every word of God. We don't get to be neutral, that we have to take a position on it, because anything that we're neutral on or anything that is an error, the enemy can exploit down the road.
And he stops and looks at me and says, I grew up in the church. And if you can tell me why God was saying to murder women and children in the Old Testament, I can possibly wrestle with religion again. Like, and it shut me down, because as a young and new believer, I had no argument for that. I didn't have a personal response for that because I didn't understand the threads like the seed war in the Bible. What seed are we talking about here? So when I started to see that stuff come together from the great minds like Dr. Michael Heiser, you know, L.A. Marzulli, all these other people that were going before us and actually setting the stage and just going, I'm not going to protect you from your Bible anymore. I was able to wrestle through it, pray on it, read it, and then give better answers. That same friend literally called me today. And it's a whole different conversation now. And I say that humbly. I don't say that with any pride. I say that because I did not know what to do back in 2014, 2015 when I got hit with that question.
Welcome to the Days of Noah podcast, where we talk all things biblical, supernatural, and strange. Today, Luke and I are joined by Rod Smith from the Millennial Mustard Seed podcast to talk about the Genesis 6 worldview, as I coined it, to borrow a phrase from the late Michael Heiser, the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, explaining how these different gods were set over the nations, and the Lord God of creation took Israel for himself. So what is the Genesis 6 worldview? Well, it's understanding who are the sons of God correctly in Genesis chapter 6. And there are many views out there. The most predominant view that is taught in seminaries and in churches is that these sons of God are merely human and not angelic beings. Unfortunately, it makes a mess of the text of Scripture in order to come to that conclusion, and you end up eisegeting the text instead of exegeting, taking out from the text only what is there. And so God put it on my heart to do this episode as I had prepared for our episode with Brian Osborne from Answers in Genesis. And one of the questions that I had in getting ready for that interview was, what is Answers in Genesis' official position on who are the sons of God in Genesis 6? And they actually took no official stance on it. Now, guys, this episode is not to beat up on Brian or Answers in Genesis or Ken Ham or anyone at that incredible, awesome organization. They do some amazing work to defend the Bible, to show the biblical record of creation, of the flood, and all of these things that we really need to take literally in the Bible that actually happened. But this is more an admonition and an exhortation for leaders in the Christian world out there to take this seriously, that there is only one proper interpretation, and we don't have to scratch our heads and wonder, because we can clearly, just from Scripture interpreting Scripture, come to the right conclusion. But this is more to really hammer home the importance of understanding this part of Scripture, as it helps us interpret the rest of the biblical narrative. And it is an often misrepresented and misunderstood part of the Bible. So guys, you're going to hear at the beginning here just a few disconnected clips of Luke and I and Rod chatting before we got into the meat of this discussion. So I think it'll kind of help set up what we're going to talk about. If you enjoy this content, if you want to support our podcast, you believe in the topics and things that we cover that we think are important to understand about our world and about the Bible, please send a link to your family and friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, your fellow churchgoers and church leaders. Let them know about the Days of Noah podcast, and to help get the show out to more people as well, click a 5-star review or leave a positive comment. That really does help to grow the show. With that, let's get into our discussion on understanding the Genesis 6 worldview.
Anybody in the church that doesn't take a position on Genesis 6, they're missing. That's why we do this podcast, right? You know, it's a foundational thing that opens your eyes to the Bible, the reality of what took place in Noah's time and what's taking place now. It has been hidden to a lot of people, many generations, and even present day.
Daniel, same thing in the book of Daniel, seal up the words of this prophecy, right? So if anybody doesn't believe Daniel's a prophet, go to Jesus where he references Daniel the prophet, because most people don't look at Daniel as a prophet, right? But so that means he's whispering of the things yet to come. So the things that are being sealed up, we're going to know in a certain day and hour. It's provocative. To argue the case, I mean, from my perspective, I'm going to go with complete gentleness, because if it was a Sethite view, I would be a little bit harder. But since this organization is like, they don't take either view, I think it's personally, I won't say this like harshly on air, but I think it would be comprised of people who do not have an experience with the hardship and deprivation that comes from being targeted, satanic ritual abuse, the SITs. Like, there's literally satanic information technology. So that's the software for the nano stuff, right? So when people are having these issues, when we look at patents right now, yep, we can read patents right now. And that material that they put in, people, the software program can be targeted completely different for me or you than 100 other people in the room that aren't a threat. So like, the world's not up to par with looking at things that multi-layered and that much of an attack against the flock, especially those people who are Ephesians style exposing the enemy. So people think you're crazy sometimes and it's singled out. But the cool thing about all of this is we're all finding each other, not insinuating the three of us are like SRA survivors, although I believe everybody's subjected to level 1 and 2. 3 and 4 is a little bit different. 5 is when you start. I'm not going to get into it to waste the time. But my thing is, if you're leaving out other believers, like if we don't have a wide enough scope that it fits in everybody, like LA says, if one person's right, it busts the paradigm. So we have to actually have a Berean mentality to study in the word of God with a readiness of mind, that if we can find in the word, not just answers in Genesis, but anywhere in the word that would compartmentalize and justify in the truth to an experience or something that's happening modern day time, Bereans would accept it with a readiness of mind because it could be found in the word. So that's just a Berean that has no religious affiliation. No, it's just, this is the word of God. I can find it. I can see it here. I trust the word of God now.
We agree with these quotes. Therefore, we need to understand Genesis 6, 1 through 4. For example, he says, we can't give up on the foundation of the Bible as truth when we try to argue apologetics. People don't understand these topics because pastors are not teaching it. The attack is on the Word of God right from the serpent in the garden. Did God really say? He says, there's no neutral position. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. Churches are teaching all kinds of view on Genesis 1 through 11, and that's not good. I'm agreeing and saying, take what you are saying and apply it to Genesis 6. To understand how important it is to fight for every word of God, every single jot and tittle that is recorded is important. It's there for a purpose, and it has meaning, and we don't get to be neutral. That we have to take a position on it, because anything that we're neutral on or anything that is an error, the enemy can exploit down the road. Well, hey, Rod, what's up, man?
What's going on, Pete? Luke,
hey,
it's
Luke.
Good to see you guys.
Good evening, guys.
Well, I gathered you all here today. I brought Rod in with Luke and I today because we had a fantastic interview with Brian Osborne from Answers in Genesis, and it was a lot of fun. We talked about some really important topics, and Brian's a great guy, and we talked about the importance of the Bible, of Genesis, of apologetics, about understanding that there are reasons for our faith, that it's not just a blind faith, but we have good answers for things that the world has questions about. And one of the things, I'll mention this too, one of the things that, well, the main thing really that compelled me to reach out to them and try to get Ken Ham, the president or CEO, if you will, of Answers in Genesis on our show, and we ended up getting Brian, was a talk that Ken did that I thought was so important. And it was talking about how our young people are leaving the church in droves. And it has a lot to do with us being kind of in a post-Christian, post-biblical culture where it's almost like Acts 2 versus Acts 17. In Acts 2, it was Peter speaking to the Jewish people, and they really just needed to accept the Messiah, but they basically had an understanding of God and their history, right? Their Old Testament history. And so it wasn't a big jump to get them to the Messiah. So they already had that culture of understanding. And in Acts 17, it was more the Greek culture of God, which God, you know, or like Pilate said, right? Truth, what is truth? And so we've said this, Luke and I, on our show often, that we need to have better answers for these things in the Bible that people love to throw at us and say, what an awful God to send the flood to command the killing of all these people in the Old Testament. And they see the Old Testament God as a very different God than the God of the New Testament. And I submit we are not understanding the depth of the perversion and corruptness and violence of the Old Testament, why these drastic measures were necessary. So that's kind of a long-winded intro to say understanding the Bible properly is important. And a lot of the notes that I'm going to go off of today with Rod and Luke came from preparing to talk to Brian Osborne from Answers in Genesis. So this is not a beat up on Brian or Ken or any of that, but it kind of spurred something in us as Luke and I kind of set out to do this podcast journey with I'll call it a Genesis 6 worldview, to borrow Mike Heiser's the Deuteronomy 32 worldview phrase, that if we understand who the sons of God are in Genesis 6, as Steve Quayle has said, it is a Rosetta Stone for understanding the biblical narrative as a whole.
Well, just a comment. I mean, you know, honor and love is obviously the goal with the body. And these pockets that need that have a need to be met, right? Where we have Berean mentalities, we're finding stuff in the Word. And as time goes on, you know, studying the Bible in its ancient cultural context is actually so important that it lines these things up. It makes it undisputable, right? So there's like the Greek mindset, right? And then there's this ancient mindset. So I think just as a believer, somebody who doesn't like beating up on bad opinions, let's say a Sethite view, I still work with people who have a Sethite view because my main goal is salvation and having better answers and serving the King of Kings, right? Like literally taking a position where it's like, if it's non-salvational, it's still important because the ripple effect has been demonstrated from people all around the world on this little mustard seed show over here, right? We got people that are coming out and saying, this was helpful. Why have I been alone on this information? So we know God is working in a mysterious way where he's bringing stuff together. And just to comment real quick on the fact that we have a whole can of worms in the reality check and humility of God saying things like seal up these words to Daniel, you know, and then all of these things happening at the end of the age. So it would be really, in my opinion, disingenuous for me not to have an open mind and to listen to anecdotal evidence and also be honest with my own experience that I believe there's so much more going on in the Word of God than what the church that I had visited recently would like to believe. And I think we're really forefront runners in that way. And it's not easy being a pioneer. So balancing it with like the Berean mentality, personal experience, respecting and honoring the Word of God, and then realizing you're pioneering somewhere where many people are not ready to go. And we mix all that together, and here we are with smiles and with prayer and with the right posturing heart, in my opinion. So thank you for inviting me, Pete, and it's always good to be with you and your brother Luke.
Yeah, good to have you. Yeah, so, you know, any of our listeners who have been with us from the beginning or have gone back to the old episodes, you know, this is where we started. Who are the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6? And it's very hotly debated. The commonly held view and the most taught view in seminaries and then by extension most churches is, as Rod mentioned, the Sethite view that these sons of God were not angelic, heavenly, divine beings, but just humans. Now, we're not going to spend this episode talking about all the reasons why we think that's incorrect, although we'll mention a few. But go back and listen to our first two episodes and also episode 35 with Doug Van Dorn, where Doug lays out how the Jews had an understanding of these two powers in heaven, and the late Michael Heiser would often talk about this, that they looked at the verses in the Old Testament and they saw these two co-equal divine figures, and they're like, huh, okay, well, they seem to be on equal footing. All right, I can accept that. That's what the Word of God says. And yet, when the Messiah came and they rejected the Messiah because they were looking for the conquering king, and instead they got the suffering servant, and they missed him, well, they couldn't have a divine figure taking human flesh, because that would give credence to the Messiah, that's how he came. And so they looked back at Genesis 6, and they're like, oh no, we can't have angels taking human form and having relations with human women. So it became punishable by excommunication. It was heresy, even unto death in some cases, for people to hold the angelic supernatural view of Genesis 6. So let's go ahead and read that just to bring some of our listeners up to speed. We've referenced it a lot, but I don't want to skip over it. So Genesis 6, and it came to pass when men began to be numerous upon the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, having seen the daughters of men were beautiful, took to themselves wives of all whom they chose. And the Lord God said, my spirit shall certainly not remain among these men forever, because they are flesh, but their days shall be 120 years. Now the giants were upon the earth in those days, and after that, when the sons of God were wont to go in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the giants of old, the men of renown. Now, a lot of your Bible versions will not say giants, they'll say Nephilim. That's actually taken from the Masoretic text. The Masoretic is the Hebrew Old Testament, which actually was not compiled until at the end of the first century and not completed until about the 9th or 10th century. All of the references of the Old Testament that we have in the New Testament, in the Gospel and other places, from Paul, from Jesus, they were quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation. And it's my opinion that there is a Masoretic text compromise in light, again, of rejecting the Messiah. So we have literally the word giants, so there isn't any confusion over who the Nephilim are. And let's be clear, you can't get giants from two humans. We're not talking about someone with giantism who dies at 30 years old, right? Who's like 7'10" and spindly legs, right? These were men of renown. I mean, you can look up the weight of Goliath, who is a small giant by comparison. Look at the weight of his armor alone. This was not a 6'4" guy. There's no 6'4" guys who are running around in 200 pounds of battle gear. So why is this so important? Like, why did I want to do a show about this? Every word of God matters. And if Satan can get a hold of something that we don't understand or we are in error about, he can exploit it. It might be hundreds of years later. And here we are in 2024. And most of modern Christianity in the West thinks that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are either divine kings, like human kings, or from the line of Seth. And it matters. It matters to how we defend the faith.
Welcome to the Lost Roman Heroes podcast. My name is Matthew.
And my name is Matteo.
We are serious nerds for Rome, and we are father and son.
Together on the Lost Roman Heroes podcast, we dive deep into the history of Rome, from its origin story starring Aeneas of Troy to its death with Constantine the 11th, uncovering Rome's greatest heroes along the way and ranking them.
There are plenty of great podcasts on the big men in Rome's history, guys like Caesar, Augustus, and Constantine, but that's not us. We're making this podcast to shed a light on Rome's forgotten heroes. From Cincinnatus to Scipio, from Aurelian to Belisarius and beyond, you will not believe the gems that we uncover. So please come join the Legion of Lost Roman Heroes and listen to us wherever you get your favorite podcasts, iTunes, Podbean, Spotify, or find us at www.lostromanheroes.com.
So, man, I couldn't agree more. And when I had this question asked to me, and I actually shared it on an interview that should be coming out in the month of May on another show, right? But they said, why is the divine council worldview important for you, right? And I had to go back to this thing that happened in, I don't know, maybe it was 2014, 2015, where I'm a new Christian at the time. I'm totally focused on growing and knowing who Jesus is, going to church, going to Bible studies. But I was preaching the gospel to an old friend in Phoenixville, PA. And he stops and looks at me and says, I grew up in the church. And if you can tell me why God was saying to murder women and children in the Old Testament, and that he loves me and he's calling me to repentance today, if you can give me a good reason for that, why God doesn't seem bipolar, I can possibly wrestle with religion again. Like, and it shut me down, because as a young and new believer, I had no argument for that. I knew the stories in the Old Testament, And at around that time is when I'm just getting familiar with Canary Cry Radio, L.A. Marzulli, some of these people who went before us, right? But I didn't have a personal response for that because I didn't understand the threads like the seed war in the Bible. What seed are we talking about here? How many rebellions are there in the Bible? Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because I have a personal motivation to have better answers as well. I'm not just going to nod my head with what any and every denomination out there decides that they're willing to go into. I think there's a higher standard than that. Every yacht and every tittle will not fade away. It will all come into perfect order. Even the space within the spaces is calculated and measured according to the eternal God of all creation. And when he has a thread that's in the Bible where we have a seed war, what's in Nahash? I mean, if we really want to be Bereans and understand the cultural context of the day that the Bible was written, the culture that it was written to, and how it is to inculcate every generation because it's eternal. The word of God is settled in heaven eternally. He changes not. So we have to have better answers. When I started to understand and see the rebellions throughout the word of God, when I started to see that literally Tamim is what Noah is mentioned as. He was found righteous, perfect, without blemish. The Hebrew word is Tamim. It's the same word used to describe the sacrifice of a lamb that was perfect and without blemish. We're talking genetics here. We're not talking some moral compass, right? So when I started to see that stuff come together from the great minds like Dr. Michael Heiser, you know, L.A. Marzulli, all these other people that were going before us and actually setting the stage and just going, I'm not going to protect you from your Bible anymore. I was able to wrestle through it, pray on it, read it, and then give better answers. That same friend literally called me today, 4/18/2024. And it's a whole different conversation now. And I say that humbly. I don't say that with any pride. I say that because I did not know what to do back in 2014, 2015, when I got hit with that question. But I prayed and God said to me, hold on, keep me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he shall add on to you. So we need better answers for what's going on today. There's a million messages causing confusion and chaos. Come on, that's a broken record note on my show on the Mustard Seed. But at the end of the day, this stuff is in the word and we have to rightfully divide it and we have to rightfully be able to go in there and give these better answers. So I would just say we need to spend, the time equal in humility that we do in research while we're doing this stuff. And I would say just from getting to know Pete and Luke, you guys are an example of that. Like, we really care about what we're talking about here. This is not for controversy or argument's sake. We're trying to get down to the nitty and gritty, if I could say it that way.
I'm just going to throw out, you know, some bullet points and some notes, and you guys feel free to jump in with your thoughts. So that's not just me kind of going on a rant the whole time, but I'll just start here, you know, Jude 1:3. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And so that's what we're going to try to do with the time that we have tonight, is just earnestly contend for the faith. So one of the things that I had written in my notes as I was kind of contemplating these ideas, you know, there's a lot of mysteries in God's word, but they're not, most of them, if not all of them, are not mysteries because we don't have enough information to discern what is being said, or because he deliberately withheld essential clues, but because they take greater diligence to understand. They take more work. They take more information. They harmonize with the whole counsel of Scripture instead of creating contradictions. You know, Chuck Missler, who Rod looks up to quite a bit, and I'm getting into his revelation studies right now on YouTube, which is fantastic, by the way, says to avoid one verse proof texting. Don't just take a verse and try to understand something. Use the whole counsel of Scripture. And don't just appeal to mystery and say, oh, we just can't understand the ways of God, or try to explain the hard parts away. God meant for us to understand his word.
If you don't mind, I'll just read one of these quotes from Missler real quick. The perspective should be consistent with the whole counsel of Scripture. And then Heiser paraphrases, he says, we need to get serious about interpreting the Bible in the context of the original audience at the time it was written. There is only one correct interpretation for the intent of the author of the audience at that time it was written. And so the ancients knew all this stuff that's been hidden from us. So the language that's being used there, it's hard to get people today to really understand that. They were aware of what pantheons were. They knew there was lowercase g gods all over the place. They knew that there were spiritual covenants and threshing floors and agreements and all this stuff. And we're kind of just discovering this now.
Yeah, we were talking about this before we started recording, you know, exactly that. I mean, the early church, the disciples, the Israelis of that day, they understood the Book of Enoch. They understood what that meant. And then you're right, Pete, it was twisted to fit a religion. And you know, people were persecuted if you believe something different, but here we are in the last 100 years, I would say really the last decade or two, it's really exploded. Where you start hearing Genesis 6 and the seed war, you're starting to see it more and more and more. And that's, you know, awesome, because I mean, we started this podcast because we're trying to understand Genesis and tie it into what Jesus was saying, as it was in the days of Noah, it's going to be like that when I return. So if he's coming during our generation, if we're part of the last day church, what was it like during Genesis 6 time? So it is important to understand the scripture and what that context truly meant.
And Luke referenced the seed war, and if you guys have heard us mention that, and when this episode airs, you'll have already, listeners, you'll have already heard our interview with L.A. Marzulli, and he says that it was so pivotal for him when he heard Gary Stearman of Skywatch TV lay out how foundational Genesis 3:15 is. So Luke and I, and here we are with Rod, talking about the importance of Genesis 6. Take it back a few chapters. Genesis 3 is where it starts. So you have the serpent beguiling the woman and Adam and Eve sin, and the curse that God puts on the serpent, and then we have this pronouncement of judgment. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. God is speaking to the serpent here, Satan, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so this seed war is, and again, if you look up the word for seed or offspring in this context, this isn't like in the New Testament where, you know, you are of your father, the devil, right? That was a metaphor when it was saying you're of the type of that. You're not following God. In this verse, it literally means like seed as in offspring, like genetic offspring. So this is the seed war set in motion. And Genesis 6 was Satan's attempt to mess with God's human image bearers on earth and try to corrupt that seed. In a way, God showed his hand a little bit in Genesis 3:15. He says, hey, I'm going to have this against you.
Yeah, he was, but he's playing 4D chess, 5D chess, however you want to describe right. it. And, you know, he still caught the devil off guard. I mean,
yes,
even
did.
Though the devil was messing with genetics, which, you know, end result, Noah's flood, messing with genetics or judgment wise, you know, all these babies are being killed in Egypt, the time of Moses, time of Jesus. You know, you had 2 years old. Herod was killing babies 2 years old and younger, you know, so the devil knew there was something going on with the seed, with offspring, with genetics. And he was trying his best with the clues he was given, you know. Even blatantly, God said, try to beat me with this, but he can't,
yes.
You know.
And it just reminds me, like, Stephen was stoned to death, right? Because he gave such a beautiful overview of what the Spirit put on his heart to the teachers themselves. So we have to remember that the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, leads us into all truth. He's our teacher. It perplexes me, you know, even the idea of, you brought up Jude 1:3, right? We are compelled to write and to urge to contend for the faith that was once entrusted to all of God's holy people. Holy is separate and set apart, right? It means you're set apart. Now, holy, what does God say in his word? He has set Jacob apart for himself. The other nations were given to other gods. What were the other gods involved in? Pantheonistic views. It's written on rocks. You can't get around it. You'd have to have your head in the sand to not see it, pun intended, especially if you're in Egypt or the Middle East. I mean, the stuff is all over the place there. So God, he sets his people apart, makes them holy. They're separate, sacred, apart from everything else. And he says, I am their God, the one and only, right? Even the Jews say the Lord our God is one, right? So we're contending for the faith in the sense that these lowercase g gods are real according to the word of God, and the Nephilim offsprings are recorded in the eternal word of God, and the evidence for them is there. Just like if you're, how could you not see the physical evidence? You look at geology, we study geology to support the Bible. Well, what if we looked at the hieroglyphics? If we look at the megalithic structures that have been established all over the world, Pete, we did the weird Wisconsin episode. We got dirt, man, dirt effigies, all kinds of stuff coming out of Wisconsin here in the States. And that's not even ancient territory that we have great record of information, because a lot of it is passed down oral tradition from the American Indians here in the States, right? So when we look at locations that are undisputable, we go to Petra, we go to, I mean, the list goes on and on. But the idea here is, if we use the same template to study archaeology or geology and say, this has to be true because X, Y, and Z lines up, I don't know how we couldn't read the Bible like a Berean, see the evidence for these seed wars, see the threads that go through all these rebellions, and actually zoom out now to the macrocosm and look at the temples, the what's etched in rock about these battles and these wars. And I think that's where we really need to push that perspective too, because it gets people out of the theological, I'm inside the wall, the building and the seminary preference, right? Now it starts to take you, and like L.A. says, I'm not an armchair researcher. This is what L.A. Marzulli says. He's like, my boots are on the ground. I'm going to these locations. Well, dude, I counsel in person and over the phone people who are satanic ritual abuse survivors. I've been doing, you know, behind the scenes, delving into this stuff for years, telling people, pray, break these chains, bind it in the heavens. There's power in the name of Yeshua, right? So I see the evidence just in the spirit realm. That's my template. And then when I look at the word of God, all of this stuff fits together. And I feel like I went on a bit of a rant there, but I really just jumped in my spirit. Like, you know what? We have evidence in other places where people can use these methods to say, this is undisputable, it's true. But then it's interesting why they can't do that with the very thing they say they represent. I think it takes some humility, yeah. Right? Like, they're doing something right. We're doing something right. They're doing something wrong. We're doing something wrong. We all have a little something right and a little something wrong.
Yeah. And it, you know, one of the things I had in my notes is, you know, put the Bible aside for just a second. Like Rod said, if we didn't have all of this geological, historical, archaeological evidence, finding these giant skeletons, having all of these accounts all over the world of people seeing these beings, Josephus writing about it in the museum in his day, you know, one of the most revered historians of the Jewish time, Second Temple. You know, we have all that evidence. If we didn't have any of that stuff, then maybe we could say, oh, shoot. Hey, Rod, Luke, maybe I'm messing up on what the sons of God mean in the Bible. Maybe. But I submit to you that the only exegetically, that means taking out of the scripture, not eisegeting, putting into the scripture your own presuppositions. The only exegetically sound way of interpreting the sons of God is angelic beings, the B'nai Elohim. Exactly. Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and the law of first mention as a hermeneutic is, it sets the stage for how that word or phrase is used later in scripture. And B'nai Elohim means a direct creation of God. When the lineage of humanity is presented, the only one that's called a son of God is Adam, because he was a direct creation. Other than that, it is a divinely created being, the sons of God. Okay. But yes, we have all of this outside of the Bible evidence too. So really, like Luke was saying, you know, it's for a religion. We're trying to protect a worldview. And unfortunately, I mean, guys, I could do a whole show on the damage that I think Augustine or Augustine, however you pronounce it, has done to Christianity when it comes to what is now Calvinism, when it comes to the Sethite view, interpreting Genesis 6 naturalistically. He was so influential in his day to this day in modern Christianity. That's why we have those views. And it is so damaging to the Word of God and to the character of God. And it's so, so unfortunate. Anyway, let me get back on track here. Mike Heiser says that Genesis 6 is a polemic against the Mesopotamian context of the Anunnaki. This was research that really began in earnest not until about 2010, he says. Right? So all these seminaries who for hundreds of years are teaching this Sethite view of the sons of God, they don't understand the context, as Heiser says, for the time in which it was written. Genesis is setting the record straight. We have the fake news version out there, right? The Anunnaki. Genesis 6 is a polemic against that. That's why it's mentioned. It gives us a narrative to understand our Old Testament. And Rod, I think you were talking earlier about knowledge increasing in latter days. Is that from Daniel?
Yeah, that's from Daniel.
And I just heard Chuck Misler on one of his Revelation series mention that his opinion and other scholars is that when it says knowledge will increase in latter days, it isn't necessarily talking about knowledge in general. It's talking about knowledge biblically, scripturally. Now, isn't that interesting that, as Luke said, just in the last couple decades, these things are really overwhelmingly the evidence and, you know, talking about Nephilim, talking about sons of God.
I almost feel like that scripture could be multi-layered. And I agree with you that things that were hidden, speaking of Genesis 6, the seed war, the true meaning of the book of Enoch, period, was basically abandoned as far as, or even lost. I don't know its full history, but until recently. But I feel like as far as the knowledge part, I feel it's not just the knowledge of the scriptures being available to us, and it's a new revelation, and we're really understanding it like we should again here in these last days. But I almost feel like I looked at the Industrial Revolution, you know, as being knowledge increasing. I mean, how many hundreds of years did we go through and didn't have electricity? And then all of a sudden this explosion of knowledge, it almost echoes what took place during Genesis 6. There was a trade, and then there was a transfer of knowledge. They had technology back then that we don't even have today. So there was a gap, you know, so they had it. There was Genesis, the flood. There was, you know, basically everybody started over. And then there's basically over 1,000 years, right? You know, where we're relearning things.
Yeah.
So what happened, you know, where knowledge is increasing and then we're just like, wow, you know, we're figuring things out. Maybe it's because Jesus is coming back.
For sure.
And the multi-layered idea, just to highlight that, spot on, Luke, spot on. And let me just ask a question, not that I'm looking for a response from either one of you, comment on it if you would like to, but in the New Testament, where the author says the angels that disrobed of their former estate, just want to drop that one, let the audience investigate that. I believe Chuck Missler talked about what they disrobed of was Okerion. Yes. It's the Greek word for that fleshly body. And one more thing I want to bring up. If angels were able to materialize and dematerialize, right? I asked Gary Wayne on a two-part series I did with him recently, what are the invisible ones and the visible ones, how are they in direct tandem with each other? How are they operating? Dr. Lars Sanger talks about Nephilim hosts, right? So when Jesus is saying it shall be like the days of Noah at his second coming, that means there was a lack for a period in between the days of Noah till his coming where these things I don't think could fully materialize. If you want to look at an angel as being, let's just say, condensed energy or astral energy or something like that, where the ones who have not fallen could appear before Abraham and eat with him. There are stories where angels would enter into a elemental, the fire, and ascend up to heaven. It's all in the Bible. I don't think it's poetic. I don't think it's like, I write poetry. Pete, you write poetry. Some of it's just not poetic in that sense. But even though the Hebrew poetic mindset wasn't for rhythmic of word, it was for rhythmic of storytelling. But still, we can't look at that in this current cultural state and just dismiss all of the case and the evidence that a Berean's mind can present at a surface glance. That's in the Word of God. So when you say multi-layered, Luke, I'm like jumping out of my chair. Like I feel like I could ramble for like hours about all these little things that line up for me personally.
Well, let's talk about information and communication, right? The most potent way to communicate something is literal. Like if I want Rod to go down to the store and get me a gallon of milk, I'm going to say, Rod, can you go to, and I'll say the specific store. I'll say the kind of milk. If I'm really particular, what kind of milk do I want? Now you take that different ways, allegory, metaphor. And now what does he really mean when he says milk? It gets a little nebulous. I think it's just like God to have the multi-layers, but he starts with the literal most of the time because it is the most direct way to communicate something. And I have to agree with the late Chuck Missler of taking what he calls a high hermeneutic, that we take the Bible for what it says. God says what he means, and he means what he says. And if he's saying that sons of God, B'nai Elohim, came down and had relations that with women, and literal giants, the Septuagint translates it as gigas, giants, okay? They weren't mincing words with Nephilim. They didn't leave it untranslated like the Masoretic text did in most of our Old Testaments. That's what it says. That's what happens. Now, you guys can go back to episodes 1, 2, and 35 and others and look at the reasons why there's just no getting around that these were angels that did this. But let's talk a little bit about information. We have, as Gary Wayne put it, the interpretive approach came in the last few hundred years versus the literal approach. Our seminaries were teaching pastors to look at an allegorizing. Most of our churches today look at, for example, the book of Revelation as allegory, metaphorical. They don't take it literal when it comes to the millennium, when it comes to all these things. Same with Genesis. You have progressive Christianity that's saying, oh, these are just meant to pass on timeless truths. And yet, here's Answers in Genesis, this fantastic organization who is showing there's literally physical evidence for this biblical flood. Like, you're not going to have these things any other way. And then they try to make, you know, we try to make evolution or old earth cosmology try to fit with the Bible, when it just doesn't work, because now then you've got sin and death entering the world before the fall of Adam and Eve. It doesn't work. So if we're starting with the Bible first, and we don't give up ground on the Bible, there's some great quotes here from Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis I want to read. There's too much at stake. We can't give up the foundation of the Bible as truth when we try to argue apologetics. So what that means, guys, is we don't say, oh, this person doesn't believe in the Bible, so I'm not going to use it. People don't understand these topics, Ken says, because pastors aren't teaching it. That's right. The attack is on the Word of God right from the serpent in the garden. You guys remember, what did he say to Eve? Did God really say? So the attack on the Word of God, and this is, I don't know if I mentioned this earlier in our recording, but I'll say it now. One of the biggest jobs of Satan is to take meaning away from things, to dilute meaning. You know, words hardly hold any meaning anymore. Kids are growing up not understanding the roots of, you know, cuss words, where they came from. All these words had meaning. They were put together over time. And we have such a post-Christian world that it's like Satan just revels in that, because now you can fill in the blank of any meaning that you want. Some other quotes from Ken. The attack is on the Word of God right from the serpent of garden. There is no neutral position. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. We can't be neutral on the Word of God. And churches, he says, are teaching all kinds of views on Genesis 1 through 11, and that's not good. And that's why I think it's just so important that we hold up an understanding of who the sons of God and the Nephilim are, and why it's so important to understand it literally. It answers a few things that are crucial to show why the severity of the flood and the conquest of the Canaanites was necessary, because God's character is at stake, because people are rejecting God, because no one is telling them the real context of the days of Noah. And to be a champion for biblical literalism and integrity, we just can't afford to let errors in. We need to preserve and champion the literal truth of what happened in Genesis 6. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth." From a fellow institute similar to Answers in Genesis, the Creation Research Institute from Creation Research website, rather, they have this. "This command is for us to give diligence, the Greek spoudazo, for God's approval by rightly dividing the word of truth. That which is to be rightly divided is not in doubt. That which is to be rightly divided is not in doubt. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17:17. "The end goal is to display yourself as one who is, therefore, approved by God. The key is to rightly divide the scriptures." The Greek word orthotomeo, only used this one time, has several shades of meaning. To cut straight ways, to proceed on straight paths, hold a straight course, to make straight and smooth, to handle aright, and to teach the truth directly and correctly. And that's why this stuff is important, guys. There is one proper interpretation for any section of Scripture, although many, many applications and perhaps layers of meaning. But there is one interpretation for what that author was trying to communicate to his audience. And if we don't understand that, in every area of Bible, of in every area of the Bible, that is an area for Satan to exploit.
I would say amen. To echo the scriptures, you know, about studying to show thyself approved, I think when you were reading that, I was thinking, as like, man, I need to be praying that over myself when, I mean, daily. You know, what does the scripture say about wisdom? I mean, it's the foremost thing to get and to have. So I would put both of those together, you know, when it comes to reading and understanding and to rightly dividing the word, rightly understanding the word, and pray for wisdom, that we will be able to consume it, understand it, you know, retain it, and then present it as the scripture says, that we're supposed to be ready at all times to give an exclamation, or not an exclamation,
explanation.
I'm losing. That's the word for our faith.
And just as we wind down, you know, Pete, you had mentioned a couple minutes back, you know, in Revelation, you know, when we open the book of Revelation, it says to us, this is the knowledge, the details of the Lord Yeshua, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, do we think that there's no multi-layered meanings with the Lord? Do we think that he is not the one who understood he would be crucified before the foundations of the earth that we walk and tremble upon? The enemy's real, you guys. And the enemy has a real plan to keep you from understanding who he is and the way that he works. And when the Bible warns us to be as wise as a serpent, but as harmless as a dove, to not be ignorant to the devil's devices, to expose the darkness, the fruitless seeds of darkness, and have nothing to do with those who contribute to the evil, right? I say that from the standpoint of, not only can we recognize the enemy has been attacking the word of God, attacking your peace, your life, but he also is very interested, very invested in you not knowing his presence in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the days that we live in the format of a real appearing enemy to HaSatan. I don't think there's one of them, you guys. There's not one of them. Because in Genesis, if the serpent deceives Eve and he's no longer allowed to move around, he's restricted to the ground, how in Job is he going up to the throne room? How is he on the dirt in his belly? So I'm alluding and just kind of playing with these ideas as we wind down here, hoping to challenge the audience to really solidify everything we've talked about and for them to study to show themselves well approved. I don't think that there's one enemy. I don't think there's one guy responsible for trying to deceive us. I don't think that there's one Nephilim. I don't think there's one invisible one. I think there's many of them. And don't give Satan any more ground by rejecting the fact that God is telling you the spiritual battle is real, that God is telling you that he has armor for you to put on and a Berean mindset that he can work in and through you to actually let these things be made known deep within us as we testify here on this episode. It's always an honor to get together with both of you guys, man, and just planting seeds. Here I am thinking out loud most of the time, just planting seeds, but I believe that God is calling me to that and so much more. So thank you for just letting me plant seeds here with you guys tonight during this conversation. I wish we had more time. We could probably do like a 3-4 hour symposium and still not get through enough material. There's so many people that need to be shouted out who went before us, who literally have this stuff laid out. It's undisputable because it's in the Bible.
Yeah, it's incredible.
So thank you.
Absolutely.
Guys.
Thanks, Rod. It's incredible when we were talking to LA and as I was getting ready for that interview, he mentioned, and I, off the top of my head, I don't recall it, but when this post, if you guys go back an episode and listen to it, it's in there. The gentleman that wrote the book that L.A. ordered from his local bookstore in 1990, guys, that's how he heard about the Nephilim. And we just released an episode with Derek Gilbert, and it was L.A. that introduced the Nephilim to him, even though it's in our Bibles. And it was Luke, my brother, introducing the Nephilim to me.
It was Randy Domain.
Who are the sons of God? Randy Domain.
Introducing it to me. So, yeah.
So, like Rod's saying, we're spreading these seeds, guys. This is important information for what is to come, for what is the days of Noah, for understanding our Bible, understanding the narrative of what took place in the Old Testament. And part of what Jesus came to accomplish in the New Testament, to destroy the works of the devil. And when he declared himself at the foot of Mount Hermon and asked, "Who do you say I am?" and said that Peter answered rightly that he was the Christ, it was right at that base of this angelic rebellion that took place for the exchange of women for knowledge. So these days are upon us. They are returning. We need to have better answers for the skeptic. Very thankful, Rod, for sharing that story that you mentioned there about someone who had that very question. We don't know what everyone is going to need to check off their list before they're ready to give their heart to the Lord in faith. We all have kind of our list. If we're not there yet, there's some things that are just kind of in the way. And, you know, some people are like Thomas. We need to put our hands in the side and in the hands of Christ and go, "Okay, I can feel you and see that. Yep. That was where the nail was, that you were on the cross for me." We don't take everything on faith. So apologetics are important to give a reason for our faith. And the great thing about truth is it stands up to scrutiny. It will stand up to the test. There was some great advice in one of Chuck Misler's Revelation videos on YouTube. I'm going to post a link to that. There's several channels that have all 24 episodes. It's over 30 hours of content, guys. Something you can put on while you're working in the garage or out in the yard or something. But he says, if you have, you come across an area of scripture that you don't understand, you're not sure what it's saying, it seems to contradict with something else, get a notebook or use a notepad app in your smartphone and jot that down. And then ask God's Spirit to reveal to you what that is. And be expectant that He's going to reveal that. And it might be, you know, somebody says something to you at the grocery store a week later, and it triggers a thought, and then suddenly it will make sense. But there are answers for the deep questions of Scripture. And hopefully Luke and Rod and myself can help encourage you guys listening that the Word of God is trustworthy, and you can bet your life on it. So with that, we will wrap up on the Days of Noah podcast. Thanks, Rod, for joining us, sitting in with us on this one. And
yes, thank you, sir.
It was just, yeah, it was great to
always enjoy planting seeds alongside of the both of you.
For sure.
Until next time.
Yeah, until next time. All right, thanks, guys.